I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 3 through 8 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 948. And if you do not own a Bible, we invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift. While you're turning to that particular page in God's Word, I would just say that Shannon and I are glad to be back in your midst this morning. We thank you, church family, for giving us time away as we went on our annual marriage retreat. We have it. It's annual. We have one every year where we go away for a weekend. And as I've told you before, we read a book, usually on marriage together, and we pray together and assess our marriage and our relationship. And Shannon lets me know the things I need to work on. And so I made a list. Now if I could just find the list, we'll be okay. Thank you for giving us that weekend away. It is good to be back with you today. In Romans, we have 11 chapters on what makes a Christian, and then 5 chapters on what a Christian looks like. Now, what makes a Christian is faith in God's glorious gospel concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who saves sinners by His perfect righteous life, His sin-atoning death on the cross, His victorious resurrection from the dead, and His reign as the King of Kings and the only mediator between God and man. What makes a Christian is God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That was the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, the rest of Romans is what a Christian looks like. It is the Christian life. It is what God's gospel of salvation does in the life of the believer. Romans chapters 12 through 16 are about gospel fruit. Now, the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, we heard about what I called the Christian comprehensive. Comprehensive means that it covers the whole subject of the Christian life. And we learn there in those two verses that in view of the gospel, the good news of God's saving mercy for us in Christ, we are enabled to love God with our bodies and with our minds. In view of the gospel, we are enabled to surrender our all to God as a living sacrifice. We are enabled to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we might discern what is God's will in the circumstances of our lives and to obey Him in grateful love. If we really get the first two verses of Romans 12, we will walk right in line with the rest of Romans. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then He said the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul has shown us that the gospel of Jesus enables us to obey the greatest commandment. And in that context, with the rest of the book of Romans, Paul is going to show us that the gospel of Jesus enables us to obey the second greatest commandment. This is the Christian life. Where does Paul turn After he's covered the Christian comprehensive, to love God with our bodies and our minds, where does Paul turn as he begins to address loving our neighbor? He speaks to us about Christian churchmanship. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask in this moment that as your word has been read and now as your word is preached, that you would speak to your flock. Great shepherd, that you would take us to the lush fields of sustenance and make us to lie down there, well fed and content. Lord Jesus, you said that your sheep hear your voice and you know us. And we follow you. Well, we would hear your voice this morning. We would follow you this morning. And so we ask, Lord, that you would speak. We want to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so we ask, Lord, in these moments that you would speak to us, that we might hear you and that we might follow after you for the building up of your church, for the good of your people, and for the glory of your great name. And we ask it in that name. Amen. What is a Christian to think, and how is a Christian to live in regard to the church? That's a very important question. I've heard some people say things like this. Well, I trust Jesus, but I'm not a part of the church. I don't go in for organized religion. You know, I'm just about a relationship with Jesus. Well, there's a huge problem with that position. The problem is you cannot square that position with the New Testament at all. The church is created by Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. And the church's beliefs and practices are organized by Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. This is the Christian religion. There is no right relationship with Jesus when rightly organized religion is despised. In other words, you don't love Jesus if you don't love his church. Mark it down. Underscore it. Highlight it. You cannot love God without loving his church. So, immediately after those two verses that call Christians to love God supremely, we find six verses that call Christians to love his church faithfully. Because you cannot do one without the other. So how is a Christian, what is a Christian to think, and how is a Christian to live in regard to the church? Well, I'm seeking to capture it with this word, churchmanship. Churchmanship, it has to do with the attitude and the beliefs and the practices of a Christian concerning the church. So this morning, as we study this passage, we're going to hear about three M's in the church. The church doesn't just have M&Ms. The church has M&Ms. I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. Let's back up. Can we rewind? We're going to learn about three M's in the church. Church mindset, church membership, and church mode of operation. This is Christian churchmanship. This is the Christian life. So, in lesson one, we find in verse 3. Grace moves the Christian to humble service. Now, this is the church mindset, or we could say the Christian mindset in the church. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Now let's just pause there. Paul is giving authoritative apostolic instruction here. And the first thing Paul wants us to focus on is grace. Everything about the Christian and the Christian life is by God's grace. God's grace has saved us in Christ, and it is by God's grace that we will then live the saved life. Paul is setting us up well for what he is about to say, because if it is all by grace, what do we have to boast about in ourselves? Nada. Nothing. Grace humbles us to the dust and then lifts us up to exalt and to exult in the grace of God that has saved us in Christ. So God's amazing grace in Christ had saved Saul of Tarsus, had saved Paul, and that same grace gave Paul a role in the church and the gifting to execute that role. By the grace of God, Paul was made an apostle of Christ. And upon that gifting, it is upon that gifting and that ministry of Paul the apostle and the rest of the apostles, it is upon that gifting and that ministry which is was completed when the canon of Holy Scripture was closed. It is upon that apostolic gift and ministry that the church is built. Do we see? The church is built up upon the gifting, the grace that Paul and the other apostles received when God saved them in Christ. So by that grace given to Paul, he says, or he writes, I say to everyone among you. So that leaves no Christian out. Paul wrote this letter to the congregation of Christians in Rome, and he says, I say to everyone, everyone among you, there is no Christian for whom this instruction does not apply. It is for every single believer in Jesus. So when Paul says to everyone among you, it refers first to the congregation of Christians in Rome he was writing to, but it refers equally to this congregation of Christians today in Louisville, Kentucky. We together on it so far, so let's keep going. Paul writes, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Now, it ought not be so, but sadly it is, that we who have received the grace of God can fall into an attitude of pride. It's ridiculous, I know. But we can be ridiculous sometimes, beloved. I can begin to think that I am something special, and it is my opinion that should be embraced, and it is my desires that should be met in the church. I mean, listen, the church should satisfy my needs. my wishes, and why can't everybody get on board with that? Or the church should be thriving in its various ministries. And I am going to sit back and supervise from my pew, and I'm going to analyze its progress and report on it. But don't ask me to roll up my sleeves and get to work, because I came here to be served, not to serve. Now, that's not sober judgment at all. That's drunken judgment from thinking that is intoxicated with self. And the Apostle Paul wants to be clear that it's not Christian at all. It is not the mind of Christ we have been given, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, and he took on flesh to give up his life for our eternal well-being. And he said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And listen, brothers and sisters, if we really are among the many who have been ransomed by his death, then humble service is what we are to be about. And Paul instructs us on the Christian's humble service when he writes, "Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, there's been some debate over exactly what Paul means with that last phrase. But I believe as we study this passage as a whole, we can understand what he means. All right, so the phrase I'm talking about is this phrase, "each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The word measure, it can refer to a quantity of something, right? The measure of it. Or it also can refer to the standard by which you measure something, including measuring yourself. Okay? Tuck that away. Now let's talk about the word faith, because it says measure of faith. The word faith, it can mean your trust in something, and for the Christian, that is God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's what we trust in, who we trust in. So it can mean that. But this word that's translated faith, it can also mean something that is entrusted to you. So, for example, we use the word trust in the English language in that way. Like something that, an inheritance that is left for you in trust. So I think this helps us to understand what Paul is saying when he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does he mean? All right. So each, we would certainly say that each and every Christian, the standard by which we measure ourselves is the cross, where Christ was crucified for us, for our salvation. God's love has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it is by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It is all the gift of God, our faith included. Now, if that does not keep us humble, beloved, I don't know what will. But included in this saving grace in Christ, and what I think Paul primarily has in mind in this phrase, is what he's going to refer to when he speaks down in verse 6 about the differing spiritual gifts that God gives to each Christian. Christian, you have been given by God a specific spiritual gift. Now, that gifting is by God's grace. You did not produce it on your own, so You don't have anything to boast about in yourself concerning this gift. It is a gift that has been entrusted to you. It is a grace gift to you specifically in trust. We together? So, each and every one of us Christians are to think then with sober judgment about ourselves. Christian humility does not mean that you got to go around thinking badly about yourself. That's not what it means at all. Christian humility means that you should go around thinking rightly about yourself. And you, Christian, you have been given a standard by which to measure yourself. That standard is the cross of Christ, where the Son of God died for your salvation, and it is the grace trust, the gifting of grace that God has assigned to you specifically in Christ. It is that grace trust. It is that gifting of grace. It is that measure of trust or that measure of faith that God has assigned to you that determines your role in the church and your responsibility to fulfill that role. It is that measure of faith assigned to you. It is that grace trust given to you and to me specifically that determines our primary personal functions in the overall ministry of the church. Are we together? We understand, right? So that means that you are not to measure yourself according to the standard of what God has entrusted to me or to that person or to that person. And you are not to measure me or that person or that person according to the standard of what God has entrusted to you. Do you remember the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus had given some instruction to Peter? The risen Christ, he'd given some instruction to Peter, and some of it was wonderful to hear. Some of it was hard to hear. And Peter, after Jesus gave him that instruction, Peter pointed to John, and he said, "Lord, what about this man?" And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Whatever my will is for that man, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus is saying something very similar through the pen of the Apostle Paul here. Jesus is saying to us, the Spirit is speaking to the church. Jesus is saying to his sheep, "I have given you specifically a grace trust. I have given you specifically a gift of grace. And you are not to measure your ministry by anyone else's ministry." Hey, listen, some of us pastors, boy, we need to hear this because we are really tempted to measure our ministry by the ministry of the pastor down the street. You are not to measure your ministry by anyone else's ministry. You follow me. That's what Jesus says. You follow me. You humble yourself and you say, "I have not come here to be served, but to serve. For the flourishing and the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ, among whom I am." Grace moves the Christian to humble service. That's lesson number one, church mindset. Lesson number two is in verses 4 and 5. Grace moves the Christian to committed service. This is church membership, or we could say Christian membership in the church. Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Now, let's stop there. The body is one of the metaphors the Bible uses to define and to describe the church. And that metaphor greatly helps us to understand the Christian life. Now, in my one body, there are many members. I have hands and feet and ears and eyes and mouth, so on. And in my one body, many members, the members do not all have the same function. I don't walk down the street on my ears or chew my food with my feet, right? Now, of course, Paul is speaking here about normal, healthy bodily function. So someone might argue, okay, what about a blind person? She reads with her hands. What about a mute person? He speaks with his hands. Okay, but yes, I can assure you, though, that that blind person would rather have healthy sight. And that mute person would rather have healthy speech. I can assure you that those people would rather have the health, the unity of a healthy body. So, in a healthy body, there are many members, and the members do not all have the same function, but the individual members function together in the unity of the body. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, and I'm not a biologist, but I'm a preacher of the Word of God who's here to tell you that that's what good health is. I just described it. So now Paul, he uses this physical body metaphor, and he says, he writes to Christians. Again, remember, he's writing to everyone among you. And he says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There are many of us. And we have come from different walks of life, different ethnicities. We have different experiences and personalities and abilities. And when we believed on Jesus, we were made to be one body. We were brought into one body in Christ. The body is one of the most beautiful ways that the Bible teaches us about the unity that is ours in Christ. Listen, God's grace in Christ has made every Christian, every single one of us, it has made us to be members of one single living organism. One body in Christ. And as it is in the physical body, so it is in the church. That's what Paul is showing us. So let's go back to what we said a few minutes ago about a healthy body. In a healthy church, there are many members, and the members do not all have the same function. But the individual members function together in the unity of the body. That's what good health is. When every individual member is functioning according to what it has been assigned, that's a healthy church. And that is Christian churchmanship. Now, we're going to speak more about what this looks like when we come down to the mode of operation subject here in a moment. But for right now, we just need to understand that Christian churchmanship means committed service. The Bible says, one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So every member of your physical body belongs to the other members. It belongs to one another. Each member serves according to the function, its own function, right? It is a unified whole. So what if one day your mouth became uncommitted. Well, the whole body is going to suffer harm. How will you eat? How will you speak? And listen, there are some among us who can tell you exactly what that bodily harm feels like. There are some among our number here at this church who can emphatically tell the church the harm that is suffered when members of the physical body no longer function. So let's just for a moment personify. Let's personify the members of your body. And if we did that, we could rightly say that your mouth loves the body. And so it chews up food and swallows it. And it speaks what the mind wishes to convey. We could rightly say that your hands and your feet and your nose, we could go on and on, all the members. We could say the legs and feet love the body, and that's why they carry the body where the body wishes to go. And that's what Paul is teaching us here about Christian membership in the church. The Christian loves the body. And so he or she serves according to the function he or she has been assigned by God. God's grace in Christ moves the Christian to committed service. And listen, I'm just preaching the Bible here, okay? That's all I ever want to do. But we need to hear this. We need to remember that this letter was written to a local church at a specific geographical location, as were most of the other church letters to the church in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul expected the members of the church at Rome to be moved by grace to committed service in the church at Rome. There are some who have argued whether we see evidence in the New Testament of local church membership, you know, like joining a church. There's some who've argued, do we really see that evidence in the New Testament that it's that a Christian should join and be a member of a local church? Listen, I would argue that we see nothing but evidence. We see nothing but evidence of local church membership. I see ample evidence that the local churches knew who their members were and that the local churches needed every single member of the church to be committed in serving according to the function that member had been assigned for the building up of the of that local expression of the one body in Christ. Listen, most of the instruction in the New Testament simply can only be applied in the context of local church membership. Church membership matters. Now, does joining a church as a member, does that require commitment? Well, yeah, of course it does, because that is Christian churchmanship. We are individually members one of another. Grace moves the Christian to committed service. And that's lesson number two, church membership. Now, lesson number three is in verses 6-8. Grace moves the Christian to trustworthy service. Now, this is church mode of operation, or we could say Christian mode of operation in the church. Paul writes, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists seven spiritual gifts and how each are to be used in the life of the church. Now, this is not the only passage in the New Testament on the subject of spiritual gifts, and this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. We find other instruction on this subject in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, and in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at just this passage, this one passage today. So this is not going to be a sermon in which I cover the various spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture. For this sermon, what we need to hear is that every individual Christian has received a spiritual gifting from Christ to serve for the health of his body. These gifts are distributed diversely, they're differently among us. Paul says, what he says, that this is according to the grace given to us. And they are distributed diversely, differently, for the building up of the church. So in Peter's letter to the church, the Apostle Peter divided these spiritual gifts into two broad categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, of course, all of the spiritual gifts are to be engaged in service. But there are some gifts that are primarily speaking work, and there are some gifts that are primarily material and physical serving work. So Peter divides them down into those two broad categories, and it appears to me that Paul uses those same two broad categories in this list, but he kind of switches back and forth between speaking and serving, and he mixes it together. Okay, so the first gift he mentions is prophecy, which is the only gift in this particular list over which there is debate, whether it is now ceased or if it's still given and in operation today. Let me explain. In Paul's day, before the New Testament scriptures were completed and written down, in his day, the gift of prophecy was given for people to instruct the church by receiving and delivering direct revelations from God. So in line with the Old Testament prophets, those in the New Testament who had the gift of prophecy, they would stand before the congregation and would say, "Thus says the Lord." Now, in that sense, the gift of prophecy was a foundational gift in the church, and it's no longer given. It's no longer in operation today. Why? Because we already have the full revelation of God in the Bible. But there are some who say that the gift of prophecy is still given today. And if by that one means that the Holy Spirit gifts certain people in the church with the ability to spiritually discern the times that we are in and to speak biblically about what the church should do in those times, then I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with saying that's a gift of prophecy. But here's what we got to guard against. If someone's, let's say right now, me included, okay, if any of us stood up and said, "I got a word from the Lord," well, the very next thing that person better be doing is turning to a page in the Bible and reading a passage of Scripture and helping us to see how we are to apply it right here and right now. That's how we guard against doctrinal error. And that's what I believe Paul means when he says, in proportion to our faith. The gift of prophecy, prophecy must square with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That means it must square with the Bible. So then Paul continues. He keeps listing this mix of various gifts. And he says, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, again, this is not an exhaustive list. And it does not mean that you can only have one of the gifts in this list. The Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, He gives spiritual gifts by His design, and your spiritual gift may include a mix of the gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. So we're not going to look closely at each one of those we just read in those verses, because we need to get Paul's point. Paul's point is every single member of Christ's body is individually and specifically given a spiritual gift for the well-being of the church. And every single member of Christ's body is to use that gift in the appropriate way. So if it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. We get the point, right? The appropriate way to use the spiritual gift is humble, committed service in love for the body and a desire to see it flourishing. Spiritual gifts are given individually, but the gifts are not for the individual alone. It's a grace trust. Remember? It is a grace trust. So your spiritual gift, you have been entrusted with that gift, and the reason you've been entrusted with that gift is so that you will use that gift in the power of the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ among whom you are. If you do not use it, the church hurts. Y'all, this is for everyone among us. If you do not use your gift, the church suffers. You are a steward. You are a steward of your spiritual gift. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. This is how the body of Christ operates in the world. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The Old Testament, Psalm 133, speaks of the precious unity that God's grace produces for His people. Right? We read it this morning. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell in unity. That psalm certainly spoke of the unity of God's people in the Old Testament, but it really was pointing forward to the unity that is ultimately attained in the body of Christ. And that unity is not uniformity. We have diversity in our individual gifts, and the unity that we have been given in the body of Christ moves us to exercise our individual gifts for the good of the body. And that is one sure way that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Christian unity is not only about us believing the same gospel truth, but also about our engaging our individual diverse gifts according to the gospel truth we believe. Gospel unity is a life of Holy Spirit-powered activity, moved by grace. Grace moves the Christian to trustworthy service, and that's lesson number 3. Church mode of operation. I recently took Shannon on a date, thanks to my brother Deacon's Christmas gift to me. They funded it. I took my wife on a date recently to hear the Louisville Orchestra play Anton Bruckner's Fourth Symphony. Beautiful piece of music. And as we watched and listened to that orchestra perform together, I thought about this passage we would soon be studying in Romans chapter 12. You see, there were 53 musicians on that stage, and at least 12 different types of instruments involved. And each musician, every musician among them, devoted himself or herself to using his or her own instrument together as one orchestral body in surrendered submission to the conductor's leadership and following the musical score in front of them. And all of that diversity, laboring and working together in unity, produced a thing of great beauty. Now, about midway through the fourth and final movement of the symphony, the first cellist broke a string on his instrument. That's what a musician fears the most, isn't it? You know what he did? He swiftly stood from his chair and he hurried off stage. And before that movement was over, he hurried back on stage. And he sat down in the chair and he put his instrument in place and he looked to the musical score in front of him and the conductor's leadership, and he re-engaged his gifting and his instrument to finish that symphony. And I thought, this is a beautiful illustration of what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be. Where the musical score is the Word of God, where the conductor is the Spirit of God, and where the one orchestral body made up of diverse gifts serving and functioning together in unity, where that is the members, well then that's a fine illustration. That is a fine illustration of Christian churchmanship. So here's the question for you today. Do you need to hurry back on stage and re-engage your gift for the good of Christ's body? Humble service, committed service, and trustworthy service. This is Christian churchmanship. This is the Christian life. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so move everyone among us. Let's pray together, and then we're going to partake of the supper in which we remember and proclaim the death of Christ to ransom us and bring us into the unity of one body in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in your word. We need to hear it in our day, in every age, in every day, every century the church has needed to hear it. We need to hear it. We need to hear it in our culture for sure. Our culture can be so segregated and isolated. We're isolated from one another. And even Christians, we can become that way. And we're not committed and we're not trustworthy and we're not humbly serving one another. We need to hear what this passage in your word tells us about the Christian life. And Spirit of God, we need your help now to humble ourselves and obey. We need your help now that we might listen to the voice of the great shepherd and follow Jesus and serve his body the way that we should. So we pray for your help in that, Spirit of God. We thank you now for the ordinance that we will obey together. We pray that you would pour your blessings out upon this obedience as we remember and proclaim the death of Jesus, that Jesus, you gave your body for us, for our salvation, that you shed your blood for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can have peace, reconciliation with God, our Creator, so that we can truly love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. You gave your life for that for us in that salvation. And we remember and we proclaim that in this meal. And we also ask that by your Spirit you would nourish our souls, that as we obey this command, that you would in a special way, in this ordinance that you've commanded, that you would feed us, that you would strengthen our faith. And we pray that our actions in this ordinance would be an act of glorifying your gospel, Lord, your gospel, Heavenly Father, the gospel concerning your Son, our Savior. For it's in his name we do it all. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you will, to